Philippians chapter 3, please. If you'll be turning to Philippians 3, we'll begin there. The plan is to finish the book of Philippians today. And next week, Lord willing, we'll start the book of Galatians. And so we have gotten through Philippians 3:11. So we're going to pick it up in Philippians 3:12 this morning. Remember that last section in 3:1 through 11 that we covered a couple weeks ago is where Paul is talking about all the stuff he gave up to gain Christ. You know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was all that stuff. I gave it up so that I could gain Christ, verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that's kind of the context flowing into our section, which is starting in verse 12. Let me just read chapter 3, verse 12 through 21. Then we'll go back and notice some of the phrasing. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Okay, I guess the big takeaway we need to get from this is press on. Keep pressing on. Paul says, I'm pressing on. If he needed to press on, we need to press on. That's the idea. We need to just keep trying to grow, to mature in the faith, and to reach that place of perfect maturity in Christ and perfect fellowship with Christ. Notice back in verse 12, he says, not that I've already received this or have already been made perfect. So Paul is saying that while he's alive, he hasn't reached it yet. You know, it's this ever-present goal to reach that perfect, spiritually mature fellowship with Christ. And then he says what in the rest of verse 12, kind of a tongue twister, at least in some translations. He says, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The ESV, I like the way it kind of smooths it out. It says, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own, which is much easier to say. In other words, if I'm on the right track here, Christ makes a person his and has the goal that that person will grow and mature spiritually. And even Paul the Apostle was still working to grow and mature in that way. And so then he continues, and in verse 14 he says, I press on toward the goal, which is maybe he's using that wording to draw up the imagery of racing, like athletic contest, racing, and goal there is the word you would use for like the finish line. So I've got my eye on the finish line. I'm pressing on toward the goal, just like a runner eyes the finish line. And then he says the rest of verse 14, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So God is calling us to heaven. Heaven is the prize. There are different views on that. That's what makes sense to me. You judge it for yourself, but seems like he's saying heaven's the prize, God's calling us to heaven, and again, that might be athletic imagery that's being used there. Back then, and it's just like today, you know, you'd win a race or whatever, and then afterwards they would call you up to receive your medal or your prize, and it might be that's what he's saying here, is you're being called up to, your life's over, and God calls you up to that, receive the prize of heaven. And then in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. So perfect, again, think when you read the word perfect, think of the word mature. Those who are mature, those who are perfect, let's have this attitude. Now we might say, well, didn't Paul just say in verse 12 that he's not perfect? He said, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. And then here he says, let us, therefore, as many as are perfect. So what's the deal? Well, he did say that back in verse 12. If I understand verse 15, he's saying perfect in the way that we sometimes use verbs, which is figuratively talking about what we're attempting to do or what we're striving to do or what we're planning to do, that sort of thing. Like in John 10, 32, where Jesus, they're wanting to stone Jesus, and he's talking to them before they stone, but they've picked up stones, and then Jesus says, you know, of all these works I've done, for which of these are you stoning me? The verb stoning there, they're not literally stoning him yet, but they're about to, they're thinking they're going to. I think it's the same kind of phrasing here that, there are those of us who are trying to be perfect. We're striving, and that's what he's talking about there. So let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. So keep pressing on. Let's all have the attitude of pressing on. No Christian should ever get to the place where we are complacent and where we feel like, well, we've just reached the pinnacle. I know what I need to know. I'm doing what I need to do, and I no longer need to grow. If the Apostle Paul is still saying, I'm not there yet, I'm still trying to grow, I'm pressing on, and finally we're looking forward to heaven, then certainly the rest of us also need to grow. Okay, let me pause there. Any questions, any comments on any of that so far? Sir?
Saying that being mature or perfect is to have that attitude. Yeah. If you have that attitude, you are being mature.
Okay. All right. And there's still more to learn and everything. So it's not a level of knowledge you're saying, but it's the attitude and the striving of pressing on. Okay. All right. Wyatt?
Verse 14, having the image of athletics in it. But it does make sense with other things that Paul wrote, like, I have finished the course. And he even mentions in 1 Corinthians 9, run in a way that you will receive the prize.
Right. Yeah, so that's not uncommon for the Holy Spirit to have him use that kind of language. So it would certainly fit. Okay. Anything else so far? Okay, look in verse 17. He said, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That word observe, your translation might say mark or watch carefully, or keep your eyes on. And so it's a word that means, and sometimes we read that word, especially in other passages, and think it means maybe to publicly say something about somebody, but it's just the idea of you keep your eye on this person. Here's somebody that you're observing them. You're marking them in your mind. You're keeping your eye on this person. Here it's a positive way that, oh, look, here's this person that's doing well, and I'm using them as an example, which is a great takeaway for all of us. You know, we look around in these pews, we're so blessed to have each other, the brethren here, and a lot of examples that we can look around and basically you steal ideas from each other. I've said that before, Nicole and I, in parenting through the years, we just look around at other parents and what they're doing, and we see what's working and we steal ideas shamelessly. We're not afraid to admit that. And in all other things, not just parenting, you look at a couple that's been married and they're doing well and they're married for years maybe, and whatever they're doing, I want some of that, and I try to copy them. And that's the idea here. Observe those who are watching. Here's somebody that's doing well and I try to. Now, nobody's perfect. Obviously, you're going to find somebody who say, okay, well, that part's not a good example. But you find somebody that's good in the faith, that's mature, that's a strong Christian, and you just try to imitate them. That's the idea. You know, here's somebody with cancer or whatever, and they, they persevere with faith and the struggle that they go through, and they just keep, and we say, man, I want to have that kind of faith so that whatever I face, I can face it like they're facing their problems. And that's a great blessing for us to have brethren that we can look around and follow their example. So verse 17, critical there, good takeaway, good practical advice for us, instruction for us. And then in verses 18 and 19, you have kind of the opposite thing. Here's bad folks. Don't imitate these. The opposite kind of lifestyle, whose God is their appetite, or literally if there is stomach or belly, whose God is their stomach or whose God is their belly. And I don't know exactly what that's talking about. It's unclear if is he talking about literally the stomach, like their diet, the food they're eating, gluttony, that sort of thing? Or is it a reference to Jews who were trying to insist people still follow the old law? So he mentioned early in the letter about the false circumcision. Is it the idea, that they're trying to bring in circumcision or trying to hang to the old parts of the law, the old dietary restrictions of the old covenant? Is that what he's referring to there? Or could it just be kind of more general physical bodies? People who make their physical bodies their God, and it's all, you know, life for them is all about their physical body. And maybe literally what they eat or just other things about their bodies. Maybe their sexual appetite is the idea here, and it's just referred to in this way. I'm not sure exactly which of those it might be, but whatever it is, the context is definitely about those who, as the last phrase of the verse says, who set their mind on earthly things. They're just focused on this life. And so that's their God, that's their goal, and that's all there is to it. So maybe there was a particular group of people in Philippi that Paul was referring to, and it's kind of lost on us. The reference is lost on us later. I'm not sure. But the initial recipients of this letter probably knew what he was talking about. But we can certainly get the gist of it with the other phrases there. People that are just, they're not working for Christ, they're not living for Christ like Paul is, as we see, especially back in 1 through 11. They're looking at physical things. Their mind, their goals is wrapped up in this world. The stuff that's here, their careers, their house they're able to build or buy, the body that they're able to feed or exercise and get big muscles or look athletic or certain things like that. Is it that kind of life or is it something else? And then the contrast, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses the word citizenship there, which is pretty neat because Philippi is a Roman colony. You know, the Roman Empire is in charge at this time, and you got, you know, they're kind of overseeing this vast empire. And years before this, like 100 years before he writes this letter, a certain Emperor Octavian, had made this decree that at least Philippi and other colonies like that, if you were born in Philippi or you lived in Philippi, you're a citizen of Rome. And so you might never have gone to Rome, seen Rome, anything, but you had the rights and privileges of citizenship in Rome. So they had that concept, and they understood that as citizens in Philippi, that I can live here, but my citizenship is somewhere else. And so then Paul comes along and says, okay, as Christians, your citizenship is in it. You're living in Philippi. You're living on earth, and your citizenship is in heaven. You have the rights and privileges of citizenship in heaven. You have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That was a neat concept. I don't know if that's why that word was used there or not, but it certainly fits. And so as Christians, we can all think of that, that we haven't seen heaven, we haven't been to heaven yet, but our citizenship is there. And in due time, we will go home and live in fellowship with King Jesus. And notice, by the way, he says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly. If we get to a point where we are no longer eager to go see Christ, something's wrong. If we're too comfortable here, if we're just having too much fun on earth, we say, well, I hope I don't die and mess this up. I mean, we're going to miss them. When we leave, we miss our family. We mourn that, certainly. But more than anything, we're looking forward to eternity. And if we've stopped that, or maybe never developed that eagerness, something's wrong there. Paul here talking about eagerly waiting for a Savior. And that might be why often in the Bible you had people like in Jesus' days, Jesus going around teaching, and it's the, you know, it's the down and out people that respond to that message, the ones that are physically and financially poor, and so they responded well to that message that there's something better to look forward to. And they were certainly eager for something better than their lives on earth. And Paul here touching that theme. And then in verse 21, he talks about transforming the body. So in the end, Jesus is going to transform us. This mortal must put on immortality, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. And so our bodies are going to transform or change. Okay, that brings us through the end of chapter 3. Let's talk about that for a minute. Sir?
I think we're intimidated talking about what happens after. And I think we do a disservice to it. Because there's a lot of unknowns. We don't understand a lot of how things are going to be in heaven. But we need to have that confidence, and we need to share that confidence. Because even though we don't have all the answers, we have faith in the Creator that we can boldly approach His throne of grace. And we need to discuss that more, I'm afraid. I think we don't talk about that enough amongst ourselves.
Okay.
To have that confidence, we don't have all the answers, but we have faith in God that what He has told us is what we need to know, and it's better than we can imagine.
Yeah, that's right.
And we might get worried that heaven's going to be boring, you know, probably from cartoons where we think about sitting around on a cloud and playing harp or whatever we have in our minds. And we say, I'm not sure I want to do that for zillions of years. And we just, I like the way Scott put it, let's just trust that God, look at all the fun stuff we have on earth, the good, wholesome fun we have. If He can do that for us on earth, what's heaven going to be? I don't know what it's going to be, but I'm sure there'll be plenty of things to do. It's fun, and it's going to be wonderful, and you don't want to go to the other place. If nothing else, you know that much. So we have this to look forward to. We're eager to be with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit in person, and if we lose that eagerness, something's wrong. Okay, anything else on anything?
In John 13, and it says, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and that He would depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He knew He was going to go to the Father, and He was ready to go, but He still loved the ones of the world, and He loved them to the end.
Okay.
So that's a very comforting thought to me.
Okay, sure, absolutely.
And Jesus, even with that eternal mindset that He had so perfectly, there's mourning there. Like when Lazarus died in chapter 11, and he weeps right before He raises him from the dead. But there's that human element there. Okay, good point. Anything else? Kyle?
I find it interesting, and I'm not claiming to be old yet, but the older I get, life seems to really do a good job of getting us or keeping us eager. Meaning, if we're struggling and striving daily to raise our kids and to be good Christians and good brothers and good sisters, and it is a struggle sometimes. It requires a very large amount of endurance to not want to give up, to not take a day off, because, I mean, our enemy never takes a day off. And so my mentality is, I'm never taking a day off. I mean, this is a daily thing, but it's hard. I mean, even for somebody who's trained and doing all of that, it's really hard not to want to take a day off, if you will. But that struggle, that daily striving to try to do your best, I think really trains us in some ways to really look forward to the end. Not that we want to be there tomorrow or today, but life, the decaying of the body, you know, your vision going bad, all those things that happen as we get older, I think if we look at it, really does a good job of getting us there or keeping us there.
Yeah.
And if we are too comfortable because we gave up, then maybe that's why we don't get there, or maybe that's why we're not there. We want to stay here because this thing is too comfortable for us.
Right.
And Paul, of course, is torn, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, you know, if I remain, it means fruitful labor for me. So there was always that, you know, there's a tension here. The eagerness personally to go and be with Christ, and then also to help those on earth and to think about there's still people I can help, and I'm hoping that maybe especially loved ones will repent and they'll come back before the end of the world. Obviously, we all hope that, but generally speaking, Christians, we're eager. I think you're right, Kyle. The circumstances of life help us in that way. God, you know, that's God's wisdom, and this is not heaven. This is earth. And the more earth acts like earth, the more eager we are for something beyond earth. Okay, did somebody else have a hand up? No? Okay. Okay, well, let's turn the page here, look at chapter 4, and we'll just kind of go verse by verse here as we get towards the end of it. Peace and joy, as he starts talking about it here. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. That verse might have belonged better with chapter 3. That might have been better as 3:22 instead of 4:1. Remember, they added these chapter and verse divisions just a few hundred years ago to help us navigate through here. But as he talks about in this way, that probably refers to the expectation of future glory that we just talked about at the end of chapter 3. But anyway, Paul's love for them is evident You see it in the wording here, my beloved brethren, I long to see you, my joy, my crown. Just another sign of Paul's perspective on life. You know, others might find their happiness in crowning achievements in something, whatever it is, something secular, something on earth. This is my crowning achievement, this career I had, or this thing I built, or this thing I invented, or whatever it is. All of which may be perfectly fine and good and help a lot of people, and that's great. But Paul, you know, here he is, you people, you souls, my joy and my crown. That's what, boy, that's what I'm so happy I was able to do is touch your lives. He's happy to have helped those people find the mercy of Jesus that he had also found. And a great example there for us of love for others, especially their souls. And then verses 2 and 3, he says, I urge Judea and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay, these two women, Judea and Syntyche, we don't know anything about these women. We don't know what their problem was. All we have is what's written right here. It's unclear who's going to help with that. He mentions in verse 3, true companion or true yoke fellow. Who's going to help with that? We're not sure who that was. Apparently someone familiar to the Philippians. But Paul here is calling them out publicly and says, you need to get along. In verse 2, live in harmony in the Lord. And so they need to do that. Let me mention something here that as kind of a side point. Okay, that word or that, it's a Greek word. It's maybe two English words. But in verse 3, when he says, indeed true companion, or indeed true yoke fellow, all kinds of speculation from that little word, that little phrase, have come about because people have said, well, who's he talking about? Who is this that's going to help these women get together? Paul's writing to true yoke fellow. Some say Paul had a wife, and there's your evidence. Who else would he call true yoke fellow except one who's yoked to him? A wife. And so we have no other evidence in the rest of the Bible that Paul had a wife. In fact, it seems to contradict 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks to the unmarried people and says, I wish you'd remain even as I am, which seems to pretty strongly indicate he was unmarried. And as far as we know, he never had a wife. But that's the speculation. Some say the word there, the Greek word, it's one Greek word, syzygos, or however you pronounce it. They said, well, maybe that's somebody's name, and he's just using their name, and we accidentally translated it instead of just using it as a proper noun. Some say it's a reference to the entire church at Philippi, which might be true there. But here's the point I want to make on this. That's the sort of thing that's easy to get sidetracked on. And it's the sort of thing that I didn't even go on YouTube and see, but there's probably YouTube videos about that, hidden things in the Bible, and probably somebody 30 minutes going on about the true yoke fellow being Paul's wife or something. And that's easy for a Bible class or your own personal Bible study. You get sidetracked on those kinds of things or somebody on YouTube talking about hidden things in the Bible you never knew, Paul had a wife, all this kind of stuff. And so I thought, this is just a good point to just kind of make a statement about Bible study, and that is to just keep the main things the main things. Okay, we don't know who that was, and it doesn't matter. And that's kind of the end of the story there. He's telling these two women, get along. And that's really what we need to get out of verses 2 and 3. And so it's a good example of the fact that even good people, you know, here's these good women, you know, these fellow workers, and sometimes even good people have a little conflict. They need to iron that out. And so it's a good example of that. We can use the verses in that way. And let's not go down a rabbit hole on something that really is dubious and doesn't matter too much here on that sort of thing. So I thought maybe that's a good place to just make that point. So work it out. And then last thing to mention there on verse 3, the last phrase, whose names are in the book of life. So book of life is a phrase you find throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, which is, I suspect, a figure of speech. I don't know that God has a literal book up there that he's writing in, but maybe it's a figure referring just to his mind. But maybe he's got a book. That, I don't know. But it's the idea of being in fellowship with God in the book of life. Moses said in Exodus 32, when you know, the golden calf, and that's where Moses said, please blot me. He was trying to take the hit for the people. And he said, blot me out of your book of life. So Moses, all the way back there, was using that phrasing, and God said, no, it's the one who sins. That's the one I blot out of my book of life. But anyway, that phrase is throughout the Bible, the idea of fellowship with God, being pleasing to God. Okay, let me pause there at the end of verse 3. Anything to add? Any more speculation about Paul's wife or anything like that? Keith?
On True Companion. When I look at this, I realize this book's been written a couple years before I was born. So I look at this and I go, how does that apply to me? Well, that applies as an example that when I see that there's a problem, instead of making more problems, I go in there and I try to be their brother and I try to help and I try to make this more family. That's what we do with our families. We try to keep the cohesive peace that we enjoy at home.
Okay.
So that's what we see there in verse 3. That's what I can take out of this today.
Okay. That's a great point. Whoever that true companion was, the idea is they're trying to reconcile these ladies together. Great point. Okay. Ethan?
So my footnote in my Bible actually says that yoke fellow is talking about my fellow workers.
Okay.
So my fellow Christians.
Okay. So more general than just a wife specifically. Okay. Good point. Thanks for bringing that up. JR, did you have your hand up? No? Okay. Anybody else so far? Okay, look in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I mean, we could do a whole sermon just on that. The depth of the meaning from Paul. That's not David reading that in an air-conditioned building. You know, that's Paul from prison with whatever rat problem they had in that prison or whatever else was going on, that nasty place where he doesn't deserve to be. And Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I would say rejoice. When we started this letter, we noted that that's what we're going to be reading in this book. That's what this book is known for, is the positivity, the joy, the peace, the rejoicing. And here, one of the great verses that comes to mind in that regard. And then in verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Okay, now, the Lord is near. Is it talking about judgment day? If so, I mean, we're here 2,000 years later, and judgment day hasn't come yet, so that seems like a hard interpretation for the Lord is near. He could mean the Lord is near in the sense of coming in destruction upon Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, through the Roman armies, like Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. That happened in the year 70, and this letter's written in the early 60s, so the timing would fit. The Lord is near. But what he might mean there when he says the Lord is near is just near, not in time, but in the sense that God is near to us. God helps us. God's near to us. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34 and verse 18. So that might be what he's saying there. The Lord is near. And that would certainly match what he's about to say in verses 6 and 7, which we'll read now. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay. Do not be anxious about anything, is the way the NIV puts it. That does not mean nothing bad's going to happen, so don't worry. As we know from Paul himself, writing this letter from prison, bad things happen even to Christians, and sometimes because they're Christians, as Paul was thrown in jail because of this. But Christians have a peace that comes from knowing God and the hope we have of life after this life that allows us to not be anxious and not be consumed by that anxiety, even when the bad things come. So the medical problems are going to come at some point. The financial problems may come. The relationship problems may come. Local church problems may come. All kinds of things that trouble us and cause stress and cause us to lay awake at night and cry. Those things happen even to Christians and sometimes especially to Christians. But what he's saying here is that even underneath all of that, we still have that foundational promise that we're going to get past this and there's something better eventually. If not in this life, then in the afterlife for sure. And Christians can live with that foundation that non-Christians do not have, or if they think they have it, it's a false hope. But Christians truly have this hope and we can pray to God about it. Notice the emphasis there is on prayer, that we we bring these things to God, we lay them at His feet, and we have the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. And so it's a wonderful reminder of how we need to be dealing with life and all the problems that, yes, they do come in life. All the trouble that comes. We experience terrible things. We eventually die. But Christians have a peace that comes from God and that grounds us even through those things. So we pray, and you notice he mentions thanksgiving there in verse 6. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, which may seem a funny thing to mention in the middle of that sort of a statement. But when we're undergoing trials, we may not feel thankful, but Paul demonstrates in this very letter that we can and should be thankful even in the harshest of circumstances. Again, he's writing this letter from prison. Remember how he started chapter 1 and verse 3? I thank my God in all my remembrances. You can be thankful for the blessings of God. In that case, 1:3, the blessing of brethren, even in those harsh circumstances. Okay, let me pause there through verse 7. Anything to add, comments, Daniel?
I would say that our society today is becoming more and more anxious and having more and more anxiety.
Okay.
And we see that this passage gives us the cure for anxiety.
Okay.
And that's prayer and supplication.
Okay.
Whenever you're dealing with something on this earth, whenever you're struggling with something, you're worried about something, I mean, a prayer is the most comforting thing that you could utter. And that's the cure for anxiety, is offering it to God.
Yeah, and it's hard to give up things to God and to realize there's some things I just can't fix. And there's, you know, here's some relationship, a parent or son and daughter, and something's going wrong there, and there's nothing I can do about it. And I can pray to God about it, and I can pour my heart out, and I can cry, and there's just, and that's all I can do. And I just have to let it go and let God do whatever He's going to do. And that's hard. So you're right. Here's the answer. This is what I can do. I can pray. I can let that be made known to God and achieve that peace of God. So that problem will still be there. We deal with that. But we have the peace of God which surpasses comprehension. Great point. Okay, what else? Any other observations? Tim?
The struggle that many may have with this is you have to trust that God can. Because it's not going to bring any comfort if you don't trust that God can take care of your problems, that He can help you, that He can offer this unexplainable peace. If you don't believe in that, then it's not going to do you any good. But when I think about anxiety and stress and things like that, it's people who try to take care of it themselves. They try to hold it in. And they don't want to trust anybody to turn to them, and especially not turning to God. But when you can finally get to that point where I'm not going to hold this in anymore, I'm going to trust in somebody else, that's whenever you get that peace. Okay. Obviously, God is the cure there, but as Daniel was saying, that we try to hold it in, we try to be strong, and we see turning to somebody else as a weakness. Paul's saying, hey, this is your strength right here.
Okay.
You're not the anchor. You're not the rock.
I think that's a key point that we eventually realize, hopefully, that we just can't do a lot of things. We just can't fix a lot of things, and we have to give that up. That idea that I can control the world up, and we just can't. And I can control my decisions, and that's it. Not my spouse, not my kids, not my parents. I can't control what the stock market's going to do. And I just make my decisions and I give the rest up to God. And if I can achieve that, then I can get to this level of peace that God's talking about. Keith, was that your hand?
Sometimes I find that, and I found when I was younger, I got an excellent piece of advice on this about anxiety and prayers. We go to God in prayer and we start treating God like a vending machine. Start asking. Well, Paul here shows a really good way of helping change that mentality with that word thanksgiving. Go to God in prayer and start giving thanks about stuff.
Okay.
Anything and everything you can think of, because He's given it all to you. Notice how it changes your mindset, how you realize God's been there the whole time. He's taking care of you, and you don't have to be anxious. He will still provide for you, as is said in Matthew. So is that prayer of thanksgiving that really does help with that heart. Just a thought.
That's a great point. There's just something powerful about gratitude, and I've preached on that through the years. I probably need to preach on it again. You know, secular researchers find that. Not even from a Christian perspective, but just researchers find people that journal, that write things, you know, write three things down every day that you're grateful for, and it's just such a powerful thing in people's lives, and we find it all through Scripture, it coming up. In there, verse 6, it's again, we're praying with thanksgiving. In verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Your translation might say, think about these things or consider or meditate, which is, again, touching on another theme throughout the Bible, that we take the time to think about God's Word and things that are good and right and pure. Can you just imagine if every person on the planet did that? If every person on the planet obeyed Philippians 4:8, and we just all thought about good things, pure things, right things, instead of gossip and bitterness and complaining and whatever else, if we really focused on that, what the world would be a different place. If we would all do that, if I would just do that, how much better my life, my surroundings would be if we could do that. So this is not a trite, you know, throwaway verse here. This is instruction that will help bring peace to your life and bring good things, spiritually speaking, to our lives. Verse 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So again, Paul had been with them in Philippi twice. And so he's saying, look, you remember me? You remember the stuff I do, the way I act? Just be like that. And so pretty good that Paul is able to say that. This is the Spirit inspiring him to say that. That he's an example to them, act like me, and follow his example. So that's good. Okay, that's the first 9 verses. Anything to add before we move to the next section there? Kaylin?
Well, because sometimes I struggle because I'll focus on the negative because those things are true, and that's what makes it difficult for me. But I was just thinking about, glass half empty, glass half full. Both of those statements are true, and it's half empty and it's half full, but it's what are you focusing on? And so having this attitude, it's not delusional, and sometimes I'm like, that's how I think of it. Oh, well, these things are bad. But it's not a matter of acting like that doesn't exist and being delusional, but it's just what are you dwelling on, what are you focusing on? So okay. Being optimistic and counting your blessings, it's not delusional, even though sometimes it appears that way. It's just what are you dwelling on.
Okay, that's a good point. It's a deliberate choice. This is what I want to spend time thinking about. Good point. Okay, this next section here, as we come to the end of his letter, Paul's contentment and their fellowship. Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received or revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I do whole sermons on this, and I like using this passage when I preach on money or contentment, those kinds of things, because something occurred to me several years ago when I was reading this, and that's the word learned. I've learned, verse 11, I've learned to be content. Which I think is pretty significant, that maybe contentment is not, at least for everybody, a natural state, that we're just born just content. Maybe some people are, but I think a lot of us, we have to deliberately learn. I'm choosing to just say, okay, this is all right. I can get by with whatever state I'm in. Here Paul's talking about prosperity or the opposite, and that's a deliberate choice that he's made and a thing that he has learned. So, again, if Paul could say that in his present circumstances and stuff that he'd gone through and would go through, 2 Corinthians 11, where he lists, you know, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was in hunger, all these things, and if he can learn to be content through that kind of lifestyle, then certainly we can as well. So, verse 13, that's quoted all the time, and I've talked about that before. Let's just keep it in its context there. Paul's talking about, in these circumstances, where whether he's got a bunch of money or not much money, you know, he's going to be able to make it. I can do all things. It's not necessarily saying God's going to help me kick a field goal, but I can do all things in context I can live contently in whatever circumstances I am. And then in verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even at Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So he had alluded to this back in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he said, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And I said, well, we'll talk about that more in chapter 4. So here he is in chapter 4. He gets back to this, gives us a little more detail, and Paul doesn't use the word money here, but it's clear that's what he's talking about. They had evidently sent money to him on more than one occasion, and so they sent him support when he's preaching elsewhere. And this passage shows that a church has authority to send money to a preacher who's in another location. So it's one of the great passages we have there. 2 Corinthians 11 also shows that. And then in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Paul is grateful. He mentions Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus is apparently the guy that carried the money to Paul, kind of the messenger that Philippi used. But notice the way he's talking about this gift, this money. I mean, it helped Paul practically. It helped him go buy groceries and stuff like that. But so there's a practical side. But what he's talking about here is, I'm so happy for you spiritually. That, and of course, he worked with Corinth. They weren't spiritually mature enough to give him a dime, you know. But here's Philippi, and he said, I'm so happy for you that you are mature enough that you did this and that God is pleased with you for sending me this money. Now, I'm happy for the money too. I bought some groceries, but I'm just so happy that you did this and God is just happy about this. And so verse 18, he uses language that kind of echoes that Old Testament sacrificing, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So he doesn't mean the money smelled good necessarily, but just that's phrasing from the Old Testament. When they'd offer a sacrifice, you know, that was phrasing that refers back to that. Here's the sacrifice to God in a figurative sense. Verse 19, God would richly bless them, spiritually speaking. And then in verse 20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, there's a little nugget there in verse 22. Caesar's household. He just slips that one in. So that's very interesting. It's pretty good evidence, first of all, that Paul was in prison in Rome. Remember, we've been saying throughout the letter, we're not sure exactly where he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned so many times. When he wrote this letter, maybe Rome. There's a word earlier back in 113 that can be translated Praetorian Guard, which the Praetorian Guard was a specific legion that was in Rome, the city of Rome. But then here he says Caesar's household, which is also pretty good evidence that he was in Rome at this time. So the household doesn't necessarily mean Caesar's family, but it could be household slaves, household staff, that sort of thing. Remember what he said back in chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So the everyone else may have included what he's mentioning here, Caesar's household. Maybe he's even reached some of those people at work in Caesar's own household. How cool is that? So Paul's influence there was widespread, and thankfully the gospel was getting to lots of hearts and helping a lot of people. And that's the way the book ends, this beautiful letter, joy, thanksgiving, rejoicing, great instruction for us. All right, we got a couple minutes, comments, questions that you have about anything here, sir?
The thing you mentioned back in verse 5, the Lord is at hand, ties into all of this, and it wraps up with this contentment thing. I can be content because the Lord is at hand. I can give thanks because the Lord is at hand. I can put all my cares on him because he's at hand. I can teach those around me about God because he's at hand. I keep him at hand. He stays at hand. If if we were relying on our income, a survey recently said, respondents from Gen Z said that they would be content if they had an income of something like $535,000 a year. Well, you know, if that's what their contentment hangs on, then if they fall short of that, they're not going to be content. But if you're content that God is at hand and that you can thank him, you can lay all your cares on him, you can teach others about him, he's going to let you do all these things through him because he strengthens you, not your pay, not your status, but God being at hand.
Okay, that's right. And that's how we learn to be content. Going back to that phrase again.
Okay, anything else? Okay, so the plan is next week we'll start Galatians chapter 1. So if you want to read ahead and be prepared for that, we'll plan for that. Thank you for your attention this morning.